Good evening. All right, so the title of my sermon is They Didn't Know. And we'll be in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, which reads, let me just put my timer on here. Don't want to go overboard. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. In the first part of this verse that I would like to focus on is where it says, Father, forgive them. Now here we have Jesus after being mocked, humiliated, chastised, then having to carry the cross all the way to Calvary, all while no fault is even found in him by Pilate or Herod to be crucified. Jesus is now on the cross, and the first thing he says and utters is, Father, forgive them. He's at his weakest point in the entire Bible. Never will we see him weak like this ever again, the next time he's coming in power and glory. Not even the 40 days and nights of fasting can compare to this night. He's an innocent man hanging there on a tree with the weight of the sin of the world on his shoulders, pleading to the Father to forgive sinners for their evil deeds. The compassion he displays, it's unmatchable. Jesus sets the tone. This is the type of compassion we should have towards sinners and people who sin against us. Like Pastor said, we've been meeting Thursday mornings, and one morning he brought up the Book of Martyrs, Fox's Book of Martyrs. And it has a great display of those following after Jesus' example of how we should be in such a time of tribulation and persecution. They persecuted Christ. That was the first part. Here's the second. For they know not what they do. At that time, they didn't know. They didn't know that this was the very man who fashioned their being. They didn't know that he was God in the flesh. That he came down to earth to pay the price for all our sins. You know, sometimes we believers act as if we don't know. And non-believers simply don't know. We sin against God and we do evil. We lie, steal, kill, fornicate, commit adultery. These are the things that we do against our God who died on the cross for us. We act as if we don't know. But let us go forth while living our lives knowing that Jesus is the Son of God who died for those sins that we commit. Just like the centurion in Mark chapter 15, verse 39, which reads, And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly, this was the Son of God. Let us know and let us remember that Jesus died on the cross at Calvary and was resurrected for all of our sins. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says, These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Let us believe. We need to believe. Let us believers carry ourselves this way. And if anyone here doesn't know this or doesn't believe, well, now's the time for us to find out.
Good evening. All right. Tonight I will be speaking from Luke 23, verse 43. In Luke 23, verse 43, it says, Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And when I first was assigned to preach on this passage, I felt the first thing that jumps obviously out at you is paradise. But the more I studied it, the more I felt the Lord pulling me towards the two choices taken by the thieves and how drastically different they were. Let's focus on the thief on the left's response. In Luke 23:39, it says, One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. Now we see reading that the thief on the left's response is a negative and an unbelieving one. But it also was a popular one. If we just go a few verses back, we'll see something similar in Luke 23:35-37, which reads, And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, Save others. Let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, Come, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. We see the thief on the left chose the way of the crowd. And it's interesting, when we're unsaved and know not Christ, we too follow the crowd. But the thief on the right had a different response. Now, the thief on the right was also an unbeliever at first. We see this in Matthew 27:44, which says, The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. But he didn't remain in his unbelief. We see that there was a change in him. We see the change in Luke 23:40-41, which says, But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art of the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. See, there's a change in the second thief. He sees his sin, and he sees he's guilty of his punishment, which is a great depiction of the place and decision that we all must come to in our lives, that we are all sinners in need of a Savior and must call out to Jesus to save us. As it says in Romans 3:23, For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Also, what is amazing about the thief on the right's response is that in verse 42, he refers to Jesus as Lord, which signifies him believing that Jesus is God. And that thief's faith and belief in Jesus being God, I believe, came watching Jesus from the very beginning of him being tried and finding no fault, to them watching him be beaten, and there not a cry or yell of anger at the Roman soldiers that beat him. Both thieves were given this witness of Christ. Both had equal opportunity to repent, but one chose belief in Christ, and the other chose unbelief. This should be an example to us when we go through trials, to be aware of who's watching us go through them and the effect our testimony has on them when we go through those trials. Many people have gotten saved watching Christians go through trials because they see Christ in them. But lastly, I'd like to end with this. If we look at Jesus' promise in Luke 23:43, Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Isn't it amazing that the salvation and grace God grants us if we put our faith and trust in him? Think of the thief on the right, and think if salvation was by works. That man had probably a life of sin and debauchery, and his salvation, if it was based on good works, his scale probably wouldn't be in his favor. But thank God for his word and his promise, as it says in Ephesians 2:8-9, For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So I end with this. Have you called on Jesus to be your Savior? If not, I urge you to do it tonight. And if you have, isn't it amazing we have in Christ the hope that we get to spend eternity with Jesus in paradise?
Good evening. Thank you for those messages we just heard. I would like to share with you what I believe to be the message behind the third cry of Jesus on the cross when he acknowledges his mother. If you could please turn with me to John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his home. I don't know about you, but I have read these verses a million times. And until I did this study, I didn't realize the lesson that could be learned from these. So many times when reading God's word, we can easily find ourselves skim reading verses, and we fail to see that maybe there's a deeper meaning behind the words. In this passage, I believe Jesus is teaching us by example that we are to honor and care for our mothers. In the end of verse 26, Jesus shows his care for his mother. Looking down from the cross, he sees Mary standing there and says to her, Woman, behold thy son. Now, under normal circumstances, if you heard someone refer to their mother as woman, you might find that to be very demeaning, but here Jesus does it for an entirely different reason. Let us consider the type of environment that they are in. As Jared had said, Jesus has just been tried by Pilate, beaten, and now is hanging on the cross. Even after Pilate says he finds no fault in him, the people cry louder for him to be crucified. They hate him, and they also hate the people that associate themselves with him. And we know this because Peter was fearful of anyone finding out that he was a follower of Jesus. This resulted in him denying Christ three times, which is recorded in Luke 22, 54, and 62. Jesus understands that Mary is in danger being there, so I believe that when he refers to her as woman, he is protecting her identity. No one there needed to know that she was his mother. The second thing Jesus does is show concern for her future well-being. We read here in John 19, verse 27, Jesus says, Behold thy mother. We can assume that because there is no mention of Joseph during the crucifixion, that Mary is a widow. And we also know that the rest of her children are unbelievers. John 3:7 records this for us. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world, for neither did his brethren believe in him. So we can see here that the brothers of Jesus are sort of mocking him. And at the end of the verse 5, it clearly states that they didn't believe in him at all. Jesus knows that when he dies and returns to heaven, Mary will have no godly man to be looking over her. The Bible says that the disciple standing near Mary was the one whom he loved, and based on this description, we believe that to be John, the brother of James. John obviously is different from the rest of the disciples. He demonstrates this by standing at the base of the cross, associating himself with Jesus Christ. Where are the other disciples? Peter is somewhere sobbing off because of his denial. Judas has hung himself. And the rest are keeping their distance to protect themselves. John shows tremendous faith by choosing to stand right there with Jesus. So how does this apply to us? Well, Jesus rarely did anything in his life without setting us or giving us examples for us to follow. In John 8, 10, and 11, it's an account of the woman caught in adultery. Jesus says, "When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, 'Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?' She said, 'No man, Lord.' And Jesus said unto her, 'Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more.'" We read here that Jesus is speaking to the woman caught in adultery, and the Pharisees wanted to stone her right on the spot. But Jesus had compassion when he said those words, "Neither do I condemn thee." Do we have compassion for others like Jesus did towards this woman, or are we quick to condemn? Who are we to condemn when the Savior of the world did not do so? He clearly leaves us with an example of how we should treat others. Another time Jesus sets an example for us to follow is when he is tempted in the desert. The devil there tempts him and tries to get him to fall, and he shows us an example of how to combat him with Scripture and not our own strengths. So in the passage we are studying tonight, John 19, 26, and 27, the example I believe he leaves for us is to honor and care for our mothers. Jesus demonstrated his devotion to his mother in a very powerful way. He was true to the fifth commandment found in Exodus 20, "Honor thy father and thy mother." He also showed unbelievable humbleness. Jesus was beaten, suffering on a cross, yet he still felt great concern for his mother. I'd like you to really focus on this next point because it's almost too hard to explain in words, but Mary's Creator was dying, saving her soul, and all the while looking out for her well-being, which I find pretty amazing. This should cause us to examine ourselves. How do we treat our mothers? Do we do everything we can to honor them? Do we go out of our way to make them feel cared for? May we strive to be more like Christ. Jesus left us with an example. May we follow it.
Good evening. Tonight I'll be talking about the fourth cry from the cross. The scripture for this is Matthew 27:46. It reads, "In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" So 46 puts Jesus on the cross. Let's just take a couple steps back and look quickly how Jesus got to this point. We know sin required a perfect sacrifice. There was no substitute that would fill the debt owed by sin. It's kind of like when you're, let's say you're looking at a job and you see a job posting and there's a list of prerequisites for the position, like bachelor's degree or 3 to 5 years experience. If you don't have the qualifications, you don't get the job. It's kind of like Connor. Connor's been helping me do some firewood. He meets the qualifications. He's got a willingness to work, and his backbone doesn't hurt. There's nothing in this world that met the basic qualifications, so much so that God had to create the perfect sacrifice, Jesus. Jesus took on earthly form, being fully God and fully human. Jesus lived a perfect life, perfect. Not like what we say, like perfect and, well, as perfect as it gets, leaving some room for like minor error. He was and is perfect. He was the one, the only one, who met the basic qualifications. So we see why he's on the cross. Matthew 27:45 reads, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land until about the ninth hour. Jesus became sin, as we can confirm in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." We don't really have any insight in that 3 hours from the sixth to the ninth hour, but I don't want to assume, but I believe it's safe to say that it was a horrific experience. Jesus, up to this day, lived a life filled with the Holy Spirit. He was never separate from God. God was always with him. But as Jesus became sin, the earth turned dark. God departed from the man he created, Jesus, because God and sin can't coexist. Ever hear the saying, "It looks like you're carrying the weight of the world"? Jesus was bearing our sins, past, present, and future, experiencing the hell we deserved. A weight, a debt that wasn't his, but he willingly picked it up. Clothed in our sin, bearing God's full wrath that we deserved, not him. In the first part of Matthew 27:46, it says, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. This is something that's pretty amazing, because without getting much detail, when they're on the cross, the weight just kind of starts keep pulling you down, and the breath that you take, it gets trapped in your lungs. And in order to, what they had to do was, Jesus had to push down with his nail-pierced feet to take the pressure off so he could exhale and speak. Well, for the first time experiencing separation from God in the darkness, hanging on the cross in excruciating, undefinable pain and exhaustion, Jesus pushed down with his weight on his nail-pierced feet, intensifying his pain to cry out from the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But why? Why did Jesus say that? It wasn't a question. It wasn't, what did I get myself into? It wasn't, God, you've wronged me. Jesus knew the plan. He knew he was created for this exact moment. Isaiah 53:11 says, "He shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." But Jesus not only endured the withdrawal of the Father's fellowship, but he also endured that while having the Father's full wrath upon him as a substitute for our sins. But just like Jesus quoted scripture during his time of temptation, he did it again while on the cross. With some of his last words, Jesus quoted part of what we know as Psalms 22, which is a messianic psalm, meaning pointing to the Messiah. It starts off with the same words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I see this as Jesus' continued outflowing love. Like, in case it wasn't clear enough that I'm going to die for you on the cross, I'm going to quote some scripture approximately 1,000 years ago to tie it all together. It's like the ribbon on a present. The third verse of that psalm starts off with, "But thou art holy." It's like he's saying, "I don't want to be apart from you any longer, but you are holy, and I trust in you." There's a saying that goes something like, people are like cups. You find out what's inside them when they get bumped. It goes without saying that the word of God is what filled Jesus. God's word was something so a part of him that while in the process of physically dying, alone and in the dark on the cross, he gathered enough strength and spoke that specific scripture out of his love for us. In closing, I hope that hearing this, it strengthened your belief in God's word. Everything you hear tonight about what Jesus went through, he went through for you and for me. So when you read verses like 1 Peter 5:7, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you," Those words really should carry a little bit more weight, because what Jesus endured on the cross is proof of that. Thank you.
Good evening. Today we are reading from John 19, 28, and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Today we remember God's sacrifice of sending his only begotten Son to die. And today we remember Jesus' sacrifice as he willingly was crucified on a wooden cross for our sins. Literally the worst death imaginable. Long and drawn out. Extremely painful. And even worse, humiliating. Some doctors say that if you were to burn to death, it would last only for a couple minutes before you died. If you were to even drown, how scary that would be over in a couple minutes. But being crucified could last for hours or even days. Jesus was crucified for 6 hours. From 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., Jesus was crucified. He hung on that cross for 6 hours. In this passage, I don't think Jesus was worried about getting a drink when he said, I thirst. For he knew in just moments he would be drinking from springs of the purest water in heaven. Amen. But he knew he had to fulfill the prophecy that David writes in Psalm 69:21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Some scholars say that the Bible has some 2,000 prophecies that have already come to pass. There are a few more here in regards to Jesus being crucified. In Psalms 34:20, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. We know that when the Roman soldier went to go break his legs to hasten his death, they saw he was already dead, so they chose to pierce his side with a spear. In Psalm 22:18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. In John 19:24, we see where the Romans cast lots for his coat. And even Zechariah prophesied Judas betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and then it being used to buy a potter's field. Zechariah 11:12-13. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Why was fulfilling this prophecy so important, you might ask? And I'm here to tell you it was for you. So when your mind wanders and the thought that maybe the Bible isn't true pops in your mind, or maybe the thought that Jesus was just a man comes whizzing by, we can go back to the scriptures and see and prove this to yourself and everyone that you tell about Jesus, that yes, the Bible is true. That yes, this was prophesied years and years before it happened. How could you even deny it? Not only was Jesus fulfilling prophecy in this cry, but what love did he show us? Not only here on the cross, but in his entire life on earth. Romans 5:8, but God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in Romans 8:37-39, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When he cried, I thirst, he knew they weren't bringing him a cool glass of water, but something even more humiliating to him, something that would even bring more pain to himself. And even knowing they would bring vinegar, he still called out for it. What love this is here. How could we even begin to understand the love that Jesus had for us to endure this? What a sacrifice this was. The pain, the humiliation, the time he spent on the cross, the shame of having sin on him before his Father, and still in the last minute, moment, him knowing all things, knowing they were bringing him vinegar, knowing this was going to bring more suffering to himself, he willingly cried, I thirst. This weekend, we typically remember the good part of the crucifixion, that Jesus rose again the third day. He is alive, and he is coming back for us. But also, let us remember the suffering Jesus willingly endured on the cross for us. Let us remember it so that when we go out into the world, maybe we could suffer a little shame for him and tell someone about how Jesus died for us.
Good evening. Today I'm going to be reading the passage, John 19:30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. We should take into thought that everything Jesus said was true. I also want you to know that Jesus didn't just say, "It is finished." He cried it with every last breath that he had. Also, in Matthew 27:50, Matthew tells us he cried with a loud voice and yielded up the ghost. The first thing I want us to look at is in the phrase "it" means the plan of salvation. Secondly, let's just say that the part "it" means the plan of salvation. Then when you put it together, the plan of salvation is finished. But what was the plan of salvation? And where did it start? Please turn your Bibles to 1 John 5:11-12, which says, "And this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has this eternal life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life." The plan of salvation, as this verse tells us, is that Jesus has given us eternal life, and this life is in Jesus. The only way to have this life is to accept Jesus in your heart. Imagine there being a bridge, and in the middle, the boards were broken. Then when Jesus died on the cross, and you believed in him, the boards were back, and you were able to cross into heaven. But when did it start? In John 17:24, which says, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundations of the world." So as we see, the plan of salvation started before the foundation of earth. Christ affirmed his truth when he said, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Here we see the plan of salvation started by Jesus asking God, because he loved us so much, to allow man to be able to be in heaven just like Jesus was. But let's go into what was finished. How was Jesus' task God assigned him finished? And how was the plan of salvation finished? In John 4:34, Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." As we see, by Jesus dying on the cross, was completing his task that God had given him and opening the door for us to be able to go to heaven. In John 17:4, says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest to me to do. We also see in this verse that by him dying on the cross, he finished the work God had given him. But how was the plan of salvation finished? In Romans 6:23, God says the wages of sin is death, so we should never be able to enter into heaven without paying the penalty ourselves. But God put his son as the payment instead. Imagine a checklist, and on the top it said the plan of salvation. And on that list was Jesus living a sinful life, then Jesus dying on the cross, which would both be checked off now. Every requirement of salvation was complete, and this is why Jesus could cry, "It is finished."
Am I good? Okay. I hit another button. I don't know what I did, but okay. Oh, you're big. I knew I just had to say that. First time being up here. Anyway, let's turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, the last cry of the cross. There's no place like home, right? You're on vacation. You just can't wait to get home and sleep in your own bed, right? And here we have Jesus giving his, if you will, his farewell to earth, or in his entrance greeting into heaven. And so we see here in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now this verse here is packed in a lot of points here, but we'll get through them. But anyway, the purpose here is really seeing Christ's deity, his humanity, and his authority exhibited on the cross, to see Christ's atoning work on the cross for us. First, we see that deity where he says, "Father." We see that oneness between him, God the Father, and God the Son. His last words of Christ was a prayer to his Father in his final minutes on earth, communing with his Father in obedience to him and in complete control. You imagine all the things that Christ went through, him being Jesus Christ, being completely sovereign and in control. It wasn't out of panic, it wasn't out of worry. It was now it's been done. And he says, "Father." And by calling out the Father, this is almost a joy for us as believers, because as was mentioned before, is that he had just bore our sins upon him, and that Jesus Christ turned his back on him, and now he's calling out Father. And so that could only mean one thing: he's back in communion with his Father, and that first part of the atonement for our sins has been separated, having been separated from the Father because of our sin. The broken now spiritual fellowship is just now restored. The pain, the suffering, the loss of fellowship is now over. The sin debt has been paid, and the demands for justice and holiness have been met almost until the second part. But now it says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And so that part of the atonement's been done. Next, we see his humanity, and that verse going back to verse 46, "And Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Christ in his personhood, Christ had came with a human spirit. For Christ to be the Savior, he had a complete and perfect human nature. a spirit, Christ having a human nature, Christ having a human understanding, will, and affections. He, being tempted, bore sorrows and griefs and endured the wrath of God while having a perfect human nature. And as we're all familiar with it, back over in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs, his humanity. And we hid our faces, as it were, from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And so here we see his humanity. And also in that phrase there, he goes, into thy hands I commend. And that word commend there is to be placing, and the idea with this verse is that he is placing his humanity back into the hands of the Father and into the trust of him. And so we can kind of see this comforting coming for him when he died physically. It was almost the last end of it. The work has been basically done, and so we see here that he's placing his hand, that he's placing his spirit into the hands or the trust of the Father. And this shows us that the spirit will live separate from the body in the hands of God. And there's going to be a day when we leave here and we are in the hands of God. This reminds me of like Stephen when he asked Jesus to receive his spirit as he was being stoned. Also, and more personal to us, it reminds me in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, how that we are in Christ's hands, in the hands of the Father, never to be removed from that point of salvation. And so we have comfort in that. And Christ made his spirit as a completed offering for sin unto God the Father. And then not only we see lastly the authority where he, it says, and having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And this here is Christ's final atoning work, where he gave up willingly, and he had to die physically to defeat death and hell and Satan. For in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says, for as much as then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power over death, that is the devil, and deliver them through the fear of death, that were all lifetime subject to bondage. And so Christ, when he gave that last breath, and I believe he didn't take another breath after that, when he forced his body, as it was just described a little bit ago, where he takes his final breath, and he literally breathes this. He's literally exhausting all the oxygen out of his lungs, and he immediately goes into glory. And so, then at that point, Christ has the victory over death and hell, as now it was explained over in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "I have the keys of hell and of death," meaning are the spiritual as well as the physical, that he is the giver of life and life eternal. He has that control. And then by him committing himself in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, being again that perfect atoning sacrifice. And so Christ being back into heaven, back in the hands of the Father, so we see that he is sovereign, that he gave up the ghost, that he did not die by a heart attack or by blood loss or by having the flesh literally ripped off his back and by going through the most horrible death. And he did not die for... Know this, that it was a crucifixion and not an execution. They did not execute our Savior. That he left, he just went. He just left. They did not kill him. And so he did not die by any other means. And so he was in complete control and completely sovereign in this. And so by these two events and this, that Christ has completed the work of the cross and he is home in glory. And as we have seen his deity, his humanity and authority, he took upon the sins of mankind upon himself. And we can rejoice in that. One of my favorite verses, and just in closing here, Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And that how that Christ now is the victor in this, and we're going to commemorate and celebrate that in the next few days. We praise the Lord for this. Thank you.